John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He had pastored had written epistles, now he was banished, and the reward for a lifetime of service was to sit alone on a rocky island in that general Mediterranean Sea area. I walked around that island a few years ago and tried to visualize it. Considerably changed today from when he was banished there. His mother had come once when he was following Jesus and had asked that he and his brother could sit in a special place in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus had said to get in at all was to drink the cup that he was to drink of, and that it was not his power to give that place. Now, having drunk the cup, the reward of a lifetime of service is banishment to that island. But he had learned something about walking with God, for the Scripture says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. God opened up to him as to no man in the New Testament and no man since Old Testament prophets, a scroll of things that not only were but would be hereafter. In the fourth chapter, he's caught up as a symbol of the church prior to those happenings that are known generally to Bible students as the seventh week of years of God's dealings with his people. Now, there are only two kinds of people in God's book: the Hebrew and everybody else. The name Hebrew comes from the Canaanitish people that inhabited the land where Abram came when he left Ur at the call of God and journeyed across the wilderness. It was stopped at the place near to the modern city Nablus in Israel today. And God said, this is the place between what would later be known as the mounts of curse and blessing, the mounts of Ebal and Gerizim in more modern maps, the place called Bethel, where Jacob would report a ladder coming down from heaven as he was sleeping with a rock for a pillow, having deceived his father and fled from the wrath of his brother. This place, Canaan, given to Abram by God, told by God to lift up his eyes and look north, south, east, and west, and as far as he could see, God would give it to him, to arise and walk, and wherever the sole of his feet tread would be his and his descendants, and he would walk in faith, be looked at by Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, and Jebusites who owned the land, they thought, viewing him as the trespasser, and everywhere his foot touched, it was staking the claim of what God would give to him and his descendants. Those people in that land called Abram and his people Hebrews, strangers. Strangers in the view of those people in an alien land. Everybody else were non-Hebrew. God began to deal with the world that way. There are only two kinds: the Hebrews, the Jews, and the Gentiles. Everybody else, the Hagarites and the descendants of Hagar and Ishmael, the son of Abram, conceived in a committee meeting between Abram and Sarah, like to claim. God said it clear. Isaac was his choice, not Ishmael. Now, I may not like the fact that God's the boss, and the most fundamental message of difficulty that the church has to get across today is that God can do whatever He diddly-dido wants. I used to look for a God that I could carve up and dissect and organize and analyze and fit into categories that I could approve, and having settled it that He had passed muster with me, maybe I could sell Him to others. Idiot that I was, an amazing grace of God that He put up with it and forgave me for it. If God exists, it doesn't matter what I think of Him. He's the boss. He doesn't have to bow to what I want. And there is one very accurate statement in the L.A. Times article that there's a fundamental premise in Gene Scott's preaching that God and Jesus Christ can get ticked off just like Gene Scott. It's only partially true. He can get a lot more ticked off than Gene Scott. And He has a right to do what He wants. That's why the most fundamental description oft repeated in God's book of the proper relationship between man and God is the picture of the potter's house. And Isaiah, one of the passages about it, says, "Does the clay talk back to the potter? Can the clay say to the potter, What makest thou?" God is the boss. He does what He wants. He sets up and He casts down. We may sit in our limited perspective and say, that's not fair. I raised a question on a festival last night. Why did God stop Paul when he set out to evangelize Asia? And the Scripture says the Holy Spirit constrained him, making sure that we understand it's not like the Prince of Persia. God's Spirit constrained him and wouldn't let him go. Now, you can sit in stupid, objective evaluation of God's fairness and say, hey, wait a minute. Why did the denizens of Rome deserve the gospel in a way, and why did the denizens of Eurasia become the seedbed of the Church of Jesus Christ instead of the old Mesopotamian crescent and the great Eastern civilizations in India and China? Why is Western Europe and the offspring of those Mediterranean nations, of which the United States is a part? Why did we receive the benefit of God's apostle to the Gentiles, the dwellers in the Mesopotamian crescent, were Gentiles, the dwellers past the Himalayas were Gentiles? I know tradition takes Thomas there, and I believe he went there. Bartholomew was flayed to death with a whip in Armenia. God got His gospel into those areas, and the church is still taking the gospel to those areas. Anybody that knows anything about history knows that a stamp was placed on Western Europe and the Mediterranean nations and this glorious free land that still is free because the people will keep it free under the Constitution. But until the current administration in recent years has literally believed the Bible promise that God will bless the nations that bless His people. Why? Well, I don't know. God's the boss is the reason. Asia would have been different if Paul had gone there. You better believe it. Paul didn't go there. The Holy Spirit stopped him. He went back to Troas, and an angel in the night told him, go over to Macedonia. Got himself beat up good, cast in prison, blood running down his back at midnight with his feet in stocks. He nudges a fellow preacher and says, let's sing, and an earthquake tears the place apart, and the church at Philippi is born, and from there to Thessalonica. He's run out of that city in a riot. But he was God's voice to the Gentiles. There are only two kinds of people in God's book, Gentiles and Jews. The body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, and the Jews. And the church of Jesus Christ can draw out of both Jews and Gentiles. There are only two kinds of people, Jew and Gentile. Jews could proselyte Gentiles. Gentiles could cause Jews to prostitute their faith. The church is God's creation in Christ by faith, into which converted Jews can go and converted Gentiles can go. But there are only two kinds of people in the world as God views them. The descendants of Abram, naturally. And the spiritual seed of Abraham, men and women of faith that have their faith counted for righteousness, culminating in the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. When you understand that, you can understand the book. You can understand the Bible. Because God is always talking to two kinds of people, Gentiles and Jews. In the book of Daniel, the subject is the Jews. The last days, and the days before the last days. And poor old Daniel reads in the books, and he's in bondage in a heathen land, and he reads in the books that God had prophesied through Jeremiah that only 70 years would consume the bondage. 490 years they'd failed to keep the Sabbath year. And God was going to take it back for His land as He had promised. And from the blinding of Zedekiah and the carrying away of God's people under Nebuchadnezzar, the years began to unfold. The Assyrians had carried the 10 northern tribes away first. Nebuchadnezzar came more than once to Judah and had carried those two southern tribes into bondage, but with the blinding of Zedekiah and the final preaching of Jeremiah, and the remnant fleeing down to Egypt, and according to the prophecies of Ezekiel that was prophesying by the river Chebar at the same time, who had been carried away in the earlier bondage, with the blinding of Zedekiah, 70 years begin to count in God's book. And what God's trying to do as you read His book is say, look at my track record. Understand me. I raise up and I cast down. I come and tell through the mouth of Moses what I'm going to do with my people. I tell Pharaoh what's going to happen. He hardens his heart. Fine and dandy. When the time comes to carry out my word, because he hardened his heart and questioned God, God turns on him and hardens his heart. You wonder, what makes Pharaoh act so idiotic? The one moment will let his people go, and then the next moment will harden his heart and go after him to the destruction of his army. God suddenly takes control and treats him like a pawn on a chessboard. He doesn't have any more rights. He hardened his heart. God now hardens his heart. The Bible's full of statements like, no man can come to God just because he decides he's going to do it. God's the boss. Except the Spirit draw you. unless the arouser work on your arousements, you don't come. God's the boss. He took control of Pharaoh and led him to his own destruction. He turned Paul around and sent him to Europe. He deals with his people and he deals with Gentiles. Isaiah, centuries before Cyrus was ever born. Names him. Cyrus' mom and dad thought they named him. God named him. In the book of Isaiah, you read passages where this Medo king of the Median Empire would think he did mighty exploits, that he worked out the arrangement, that it was his genius that conquered Babylon and diverted the rivers and came in through the gates and got past the walls. He thought he did it. Way back in Isaiah, God named him in the womb before he came forth. I don't understand these mysteries because I believe in freedom. I believe God has to reconstruct. I happen to believe that the rich young ruler might have been the man for Paul's job. God was looking for a man with the training and the background in Hebrew thought and life to become the connector of the Old and New Testament revelation. The rich young ruler had the chance, but he couldn't make the commitment. And Jesus grieved as that rich young ruler turned away from the moment of decision. God had to have a man with that background and that talent. Rich young ruler might have been it. God stacked the deck on Paul. When the time came, one trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, with the credentials, the training, and the will, holding papers in his hand that had caused Christians to blaspheme with his power, en route to Damascus to seize Christians that he might persecute them and make them blaspheme. God smites him with a light out of heaven and a voice, and down to the ground he goes blinded. Sends him to a man on a street called Straight in Damascus that he had never met and never heard him, led in his blindness. And that man at a house on a street called Straight in Damascus tells him everything about himself. Believe me, I know. I don't tell too many experiences such as this. But a little lady sitting in front of me in Melodyland Christian Center cataloged 3 years of my life with detail at the close of a message as we walked into the pastor's study, and she said she had to talk with me as a necessary prelude to speaking from God concerning some things yet to come. And she spelled out details nobody knew but me. I can feel a little bit what the Apostle Paul felt as that stranger to which he was led in blindness spelled out details about his life. And then told him what God would have him do. The rest of the Christians were quaking in fear. Here's the murderer of the Christians, suddenly turned around by God. Fear, not just fear, an actual threat of his life. He had to escape, and a few held the ropes. He says later, simply, they let me over the wall in a basket. And he escaped with his life to become what the rich young ruler might have been. I don't know the margins that God gives each life, but there comes some point where when you know the truth and just keep on kicking against it, you can so grieve God's Spirit that has singled you out to draw you, that He'll turn from you and will turn on you, and you'll believe a lie and be damned as your heart becomes corrupt. God is the boss. You've got to accept that. Once I settled it, the resurrection, the power of God, the reality of His existence, I see people walking around saying, "Oh, I believe in God." I really think they're just too cowardly to come to grips with the consequences of disbelief. They carry it on the addlepated edge of their brain, but they never really face the issue. Either God is or He isn't. When Moses got done arguing with God and God got fed up, God said, "Tell old Pharaoh I am that I am. I don't need any more credential than that." Moses sought to compromise with his silly wife and a spoiled brat kid, and the same God that had called him stopped to by the inn at the way as he was heading to Egypt, and the Scripture says God would have killed him that night if he had not finished his commitment. You say, "You really believe God would have killed him?" I sure do. The Bible says it. God's the boss. I have to find it out periodically. Like all spoiled brat kids, I keep thinking I can talk God into a sandy beach and sunshine and pina coladas without liquor. And good time, genie boy. And then when I've had my good time, he'll take me to the great, big, expansive beach over yonder. He's the boss. Now that's what we're trying to show in these passages in God's book. And that's an awful long introduction. God sets up and God puts down. God never releases the control of history. He's like the great banks of the Colorado River in the Grand Canyon. Our tenacity may erode a little bit at Him, and He may adjust, as He did with His people, that He intended to go into Palestine, but they grieved Him and He had to take another generation. There may be a lot of eddyings and spins and rapids and pools, and ebb and flow. But He's going to control the direction of the river and the final boundaries. History is written in God's book, and some terrible things are going to happen to this earth. I start at this point where I ended two Sundays ago. John's on this island. He says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse," 19th chapter, 11th verse, "and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." There is a quote out of Isaiah repeated when he healed the multitude in Matthew chapter 12. "A bruised reed shall he not break," speaking of Christ, "and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment." Gentle Jesus has got another side to him. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew save he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God," always has been. "And the armies which were in heaven," I'm in that army, and so are you. And I simply catalog this because as we look at the dark days coming, you need to remember where the church is. "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The marriage supper of the Lamb took place in the 9th chapter." We're already up there. "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." Now catch that picture. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Because Antichrist is the great imitator. And he that sat upon him, the very emphasis of the words is to contrast this white horse rider with another one. "I saw heaven open." Doesn't come out of a seal. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Another white horse from that of Revelation 6 that I'll go back to. he that sat upon him, this white horse, was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, no bow, absent an arrow, but out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, for he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress and the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel stand in the sun. All this is going to happen on this old earth one day. I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. I can quote this. There are times I think it's important to have you just read along with me. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast. Now that beast represents a person that is an earthly ruler called Antichrist. He will rule over a kingdom and will be ruling over a kingdom that is given to him first by 10 kings, out of which he will arise, a reconstituted Roman Empire. But the beast is also a demon angel released out of the bottomless pit where he's been chained since the Roman legions crushed the last remnant of Alexander's Grecian Empire, the Seleucid Empire. The earthly personification, Antichrist, the beast, was taken. You want me to tell you what's going to happen to Antichrist? Listen close. The beast was taken. You want to know what's going to happen to the personification incarnate of the last false prophet religious leader? The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's the hell the Bible speaks of. There are lots of words translated hell in the New Testament. Sheol in the Old Testament. Hades in the New. Prison places for departed evil spirits, or chained evil spirits, sometimes also called hell. But there's only one that Jesus would dignify, drawn out of the word Gehenna, which was graphically portrayed by the rubbish pile burning night and day in the valley of Hinnom just outside Jerusalem. These first denizens of that place are the beast and the false prophet, butting up right out of the Mediterranean, petering out on the Megiddo Plain. To the east of it is the valley of Jezreel, which wanders on down into the Jordan Rift. Towering to the south and east of it is Little Hermon, where Gideon fought his battles. The escarpment of Nazareth over which they would have cast Jesus is on the north and east side of it. You break out of the winding hills over the Carmel chain and hit that Megiddo plain like a ironing board. It spreads in that place where so many battles were fought. The scythe-wheeled chariots of Sisera were conquered there by the 10,000 men with Barak that plunged down under the prophecies of Deborah off of Mount Tabor. It's been the site of many battlegrounds. But this last gathering place will be at the plain of Megiddo. An angel will pour his vial, the sixth angel. When you read in the book of Revelations of terrible things to come, there are seven seals. The first seal releases Antichrist. There are seven trumpets. And then there are seven vials to be poured out by angels. The sixth vial will dry up the river Euphrates. The scripture says that the way might be provided for the kings of the east as the gathering of the kings of the earth for the last battle of Armageddon descends on that plain of Megiddo. And that's the scene into which the one that is called faithful and true, sitting on the white horse with the saints that were in heaven on white horses with him, descend. The beast is taken, the false prophet, the kings and the captains, and the birds gather to feed on them, a phenomenon of the last few years reported in Time and many magazines. There has been a return and a gathering by the tens of thousands of vultures to the area in and around the plain of Megiddo. Nobody can explain it. Vultures have been descending on that place. God's Word tells you the stage is being set for that call by the angel standing in the sun to the vultures together and feed upon. When Jesus says, one taken, another left. They say in Luke, where, Lord? Where the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered. The word in the Greek, dead carcasses fallen on the battlefield. Ezekiel 39, fowls feeding upon the bodies of those. As God puts hooks into the jaw, and I'll go to it before closing today because we haven't been there yet. Ezekiel 38 and 39, God the boss says, Son of man, speak and say to Gog and to Magog and to the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, the old historic geographic regions of Moscow. I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will put hooks in thy jaw, and will bring thee forth, and will turn thee back. That bunch of dumbhead communists, if this is the last day, and I believe it is, that think they're determining what they're going to do. You that get your history from Dr. Strangelove movies, I got news for you. It ain't going to happen that way. God's going to decide. He'll pull them forth and He'll turn them back. They will ascend and be as a storm to cover that pleasant land that has been laying waste and those people that have been gathered out of many countries to their mountains again. And that God, it says, will put an evil thought in their heart. And they will see a spoil to be taken because peace has been made. And the people of Israel, with whom God deals differently than the Gentiles, think they've found an earthly deliverer, and they've entered into a covenant, and the walls of defense have laid down, and the evil thought will come into that ruler of the north, not Syria, but clear up to Moscow and Tubal. And you say, I can go take a spoil. Antichrist is fighting with Egypt. And he'll hear tidings out of the north and tidings out of the east that will disturb him. Mediterranean nations and the offspring thereof, which include us, won't like what they see happening in the Holy Land. They'll get defensive. God's pulling all of those strings. I haven't gotten to that portion of the message yet. But God will set the stage with world balance of power to come into that Israeli land, to Megiddo, because that's where Armageddon will take place. And He'll win it. I got news for that. In fact, if it's going to happen like right now, if the church is going to go away today or tomorrow, and it could happen, Paul looked for it 1,900 years ago. That means this will happen in 7 years. That means old George Duke Majan might be vacationing in Israel then. And we'll be with Jesus when we come. And when he sees that sword come out of the mouth of Jesus, he'll wish it was Scott talking to him. I just threw that in free. I don't have any verse here for Georgie. That made me happy thinking about it. God forgive me. I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Now he is the prince of the power of the air. And he has been for some time. He has his domains down here. The temptation that he gave Jesus proceeded through several. The last, he took him to a pinnacle and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. And he said to Jesus, if you'll bow down to me, I'll give them to you. I dare any one of you in any one of the temptation records in the Gospels to find a hint saying that Satan did not have the power to give him those kingdoms at that time. Now, why do you think in the turning point of the book of Revelation, the elders in heaven fall on their face and begin to praise God when it is declared that the kingdoms, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. When Michael will fight with Satan in the heavenlies in this last day and cast him down to the earth and limit his domain just to the earth with no access into the heavenlies for a season. But in this final victory that I've just given you, following the battle of Armageddon and the defeat of the beast and the false prophet and the kings of this earth that have allied with them, Satan will be bound 1,000 years and cast into a bottomless pit, the abyss, where demon spirits have been chained. Now, I'm walking around a subject today that shows God's control. Just hang tight. I know exactly where I'm going. I want to talk about this bottomless pit for a minute. Satan goes there 1,000 years when the Armageddon battle's over. 17th chapter of Revelation is a little earlier. I've worked forward in the past. I want to work backwards tonight or today as we continue to lay the full broad scope of history written in God's book before it happens. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, the last great happenings of God as He affects this earth with His wrath, and talked with me, John speaking, the angel talking with me, John saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. We've preached on this, that great whore. God not only gets ticked off like Gene Scott, He talks blunt. This is the false church. The established church on this earth. The follower of the false prophet that seeks to find its heaven down here and seeks to take the things of God and humanize them. And instead of finding its strength from the power of God, seeks to find its strength and the source of its establishment in earthly powers, earthly government, and yields itself ultimately to evil powers and bows down. The false church, the whore, does exactly what Jesus would not do to get kingdoms down here prematurely. Will yield to the overlordship of Satan. When Jesus was asked to bow down by Satan, the Greek is very precise. Make Satan his overlord. The whore that sitteth upon many waters, many nations, many people. This woman I saw sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy. Having seven heads and ten horns. We've preached on that. Seven kingdoms are portrayed. The angel himself interprets it. The Egyptian. The Assyrian. There are only two classes of people. Keep the thread I started with. God is going to deal with Gentiles and He's going to deal with Jews. Only two classes of people. Seven kingdoms have persecuted God's people, the Jews, from Abram's day until now. The moment that Abram left Ur, he was called a Hebrew when he landed in Palestine, and God said, This is the place. God said, Lift up now thine eyes, look, and wherever you see, it'll be yours. Walk, and wherever you walk, it'll be yours. But God put him in a deep sleep, and he saw. In prophetic vision, his people go into a furnace to the fourth generation. And in that vision in the night, clearly written, 400 years of prophecy unfolds before it ever happens. God's track record of keeping control. Abram, I'm giving you this land. Your descendants will have it. Look up and try to count the stars. That's how your descendants will be. He didn't even have a kid yet. Your name means High Father, Abram. I'm going to change it to Abraham, father of many children. Every time you're introduced, it will bring forth a challenge to your faith in God. What's your name? Abraham means father of many kids. Where are your kids? Haven't got any. Why are you named like that? Because God promised I'd get some. Well, aren't you too old to have any? Yeah, but God has promised it, and I'm going to keep hanging on. And my name's Abraham, father of many kids. Walk. He walked up and down the land. How much of it do you own? None of it. How much of it have you walked over? All of it. Well, do you own it? God says it's mine. I have the title deed, my faith. God put him in deep sleep and wrote history in advance for him. He said, Your descendants are going to go into a furnace until the fourth generation. But in the fourth generation, a deliverer will come, and they'll come out of that furnace richer than when they went in. Egypt was the place that Abram's descendants went in time of famine. Joseph in bondage went ahead of them to prepare the way. For four generations, their seeking of aid in Egypt turned into bondage. And Egypt became the first kingdom to oppress God's people, the Hebrew. Fourth generation, even old Pharaoh and his soothsayers knew. There's just a chance God might have written history in advance. And we got 2.25 million of these descendants of Abram. And in the fourth generation, a deliverer is supposed to come. He conceived the plot to kill all the boys. God, writing history in advance, scared old Pharaoh. God's always done it that way.
This is the end of Side 1. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to Side 2. Thank you.